Tonight's reading, surprisingly, comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, starting from verse 8. It can be found on page 58 of your whatever colour they are, Pew Bible, or on the screen behind me. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.
It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you, in Exodus. Every component of our service is very important, every single one. When we come to the Word of God, it's no different. When we come to take a look at this, and so, yep, we're probably going to finish a little later tonight. Bear with me, I'll work hard for you if you work hard for me. How's that sound? We work together. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get to look at this piece of God's Word together. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you because you have included us through Jesus Christ our Lord into the most wonderful of promises. You've included us, you've made us, you've engrafted us into your people, that we can be those people who will be called a kingdom of priests, that we can be a people who are no longer your enemies, but instead you will call your friends. Father, thank you so much for that. And I pray that today as we look at this passage, we are reminded that you deliver us, that you protect us, no matter what the battle is that we face, particularly when we think about the spiritual battles that we must face as your people still living in this time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We thank you and we praise you for all that it is you've done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I wonder if have you ever been in a fight? Like a proper throwdown? Fisticuffs? I don't know what you call it. Clearly I have. No. There was this one time when I was in high school where I forget what year I was in. Again, this is, memory's not that great. But I remember very, very well a particular bloke had an issue with me. I didn't quite know what the issue was, and so in Brett's good form, he thought he'd go around and just talk to him and find out, "What's going on, mate? We can surely sort this out." And so I went around to talk to this fella, and at this stage I had a particular group of friends at school who I thought they were great guys. They enjoyed a good throwdown, a good biff every once in a while. And so they came with me and I went to chat to this fella. And before I could even utter a word, I didn't realise I was even in a fight yet. The boys behind me jumped out and just started belting him. I couldn't believe it. They did all the fighting for me and took care of it, not particularly well, but I've, to this day, still not really been in a real fight. I've broken up a few, been in that sort of a place. But battles, other fights, personal ones, internal ones, relational ones, yeah, I've had a few of those. I would imagine you have too, yes? And if you're a Christian here today, which I hope you are, spiritually, there'd be things that you've gone through as well. Things that you need to be prepared for, ready to go out onto that battleground, because you know, we've just sung it, that there is a bit of a war going on when it comes to the spiritual realities of this world. And if you're a Christian, you've got to expect that. And yet, sometimes we're surprised by the battles as they come. Sometimes we're taken off guard And tonight I'm hoping that we remember that even when we are, even when we have to go through that time, that we have a God who fights for his people. We have a God who delivers and protects his people powerfully because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and how he ministers to us day in, day out. If you've been with us, we've started again a series in Exodus, which we continued really from last year. Like last week, we looked at and we attached it to that mighty moment of Exodus where they come out of Egypt, and we saw that God continues to provide for his people, even if they grumble against him in the desert. But I want to make sure we set that in the bigger story again, because there is a bigger story than just Exodus. Exodus is actually a sequel. It's part two of a five-part series called the Pentateuch. You should check it out sometime. It's fantastic. Last year, I talked about this through the lens of Star Wars. And it's important with Star Wars. You can't just jump into the third one. Definitely don't start at the fourth one. Sorry, do start at the fourth one. But if you jump into the third one, there's details that you need to know. If you particularly jump in at any point, you need to know that there is the Rebels, the Galactic Empire, the Death Star. And more recently, if you're an Avengers fan, you need to know there's a guy named Thanos before you get to the final battle, don't you? Now, if you're not a nerd or a geek, I don't know what you can use for an illustration for this, so I'm sorry. It's part two. Yeah, you get it. All right, part one of five was Genesis, and it sets us up. You have the creation of the world where God designed this beautiful paradise for the people to live in, and then it all goes horribly wrong with the fall, and then the flood where he judges the entire earth, followed by the Tower of Babel where they rebel against him and try to make a name for themselves and are scattered. But there's a wonderful moment in Genesis chapter 12 that we have to remember. And so I'm going to read it for you. Abram initially, he shows up and God makes a covenant with him. He makes a promise that we have to trace through whenever we read, particularly passages like ours today. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God makes a big promise. A promise of people, that they will be delivered. And right now he's delivered them and he's preparing them to continue to be his people. Come in next week, Exodus 19, we'll see it even more. And then a land, a place of their own, a space and area where they are going to be his people in that place. And then a blessing, but not just a blessing to one another, but to all nations. Did you see that? And that must be remembered, particularly as we look at our passage today. Because these promises set up all of God's plans for the rest of redemptive history, for all of history as we know it. And this is going to be really important for the rest of our series if you're going to join us for Exodus. But it also means that today, as we look at this passage, we know he's going to provide for his people because, well, he's going to protect them. He's going to deliver them because he wants to maintain his promise to them. And he has sworn on his own name in chapter 15, 17, he does a similar thing. So what happens when they are attacked? That's about to happen. And as you read this, verse 8, as Lachlan read it for us, it feels kind of like you're attacked. They were attacked out of nowhere, like being swooped by a magpie. I was saying to Matt yesterday, magpies have been on my mind, and without word of a lie, yesterday a magpie swooped me, cut my ear, and I was bleeding. Couldn't believe it. I thought, I've written it in my notes. How good's that? But it hurt like... It hurt like nothing else. They really hurt. And they actually get you sometimes. Anyway, out of nowhere. And this is kind of like what happens to the Israelites when they're attacked by the Amalekites. Verse 8. You imagine it. They're trekking through the desert. And then all of a sudden, the Amalekites, verse 8, came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. That's where they'd last camped. Now, the first readers of this, the Israelites, as they handed it on, like they wouldn't have needed any introduction to who the Amalekites were. It's kind of like if you were part of my football club this year, you'd know if I said Lugano, you'd know there's history. We've played some vicious battles against them this year. It's the same as if you know, well, here you go, Avengers for all you geeks again out there. Thanos, if you were an Avenger and you know who Thanos was, you got a bit of you know who he is, you've done these, like Aussies and Magpies, you know, we've done some battles with them, yes? This is not a group of people that they weren't aware of because they know that they've been in their history. This isn't the last time that they attack. There is history with these people. And so who are they for us? Well, we've got to understand that they are a people descendant from Amalek, who seems to be the grandson of Esau. Yeah, you know who Esau was? The one who gave up his promise. Yeah? So this attack is ingrained in the memories of the Israelites, and they're reminded of it in Deuteronomy 25 before they go into that land that God promised. But they know that they are a threat. They are a threat to the promises. And why do they attack them? Seems pretty unprovoked, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to be any real reason. Maybe they were threatened they would lose land. Maybe they walked into a magpie's swoop zone sort of thing, and that's just it. It's happened. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 18, we do hear that they did not fear the Lord. But that chapter also tells us a bit about them, about how they did it. They did. They attacked from the back, picking off the frail, trailing bunch. And so we hear similar words to what we hear at the end of verse 14 about what they're to do to these people. Because here is a threat to God's people and his promises. So what does Israel do? Well, they prepare to battle, don't they? Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." For those who know their Bible a little bit, Joshua is a fairly key figure, isn't he? He becomes a great leader for God's people, and he is charged at this point with getting the army together. But imagine Moses saying this. This is just where my mind went with it. Imagine him saying it to you, like, you're Joshua, and you didn't know the end of this story. Moses is like, all right, you're going to go, and with this, well, let's be honest, they're pretty useless, tired, hungry, and they're not all that happy with me at the moment. Oh, they wanted to stone me the other day, this bunch. You got this, mate. You're going to be all right. You're going to get them together, choose some of them who have never really fought a battle before, and I'm going to go stand on a hill with a stick and hold it in the air. Now, we don't know whether Moses was given specific instructions about what he was to do with the staff and with his hands. We don't know how he knew to do what he did, but it wouldn't have gone like that. But Moses was an Egyptian prince growing up, so he'd know a bit about battle. They know some stuff about war. But more than that, what he's holding in his hand wasn't a stick. It was the staff of God, it said, didn't it? Still, what follows is pretty intriguing, and I hope you see how intriguing this is as we read it, because when recounting a battle, you usually hear about the battleground, don't you? I mean, if this was the final battle scene in Avengers Endgame or something, it would be pretty disappointing because, well, let's have a look what you see. All you see is what's on the hill, verse 10. Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, and the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, and we're meant to picture that the staff is in these hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. The focus of this scene, this climactic scene, is on three blokes, a stick and a stone on a hill. It's not the most dramatic thing, is it? But what did it say in verse 13? Well, verse 13 said, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. How? We don't even get a single detail of the battle, but that's the point, isn't it? See, there's a battle on the ground. Joshua fought the Amalekites. Joshua overcame the Amalekite army. Joshua fights. There is a battle on the ground happening, but the hill is where the focus is, isn't it? The focus is on what God does through Moses, his servant. God delivers and he protects his people. As they fight with him, he fights for them. And this is shown in the whole arms being held up thing, isn't it? Because it doesn't look like the battle is determined by Joshua, but more by Moses' hands being raised or not raised, the staff being held up or not being held up, doesn't it? Which, what does that point to? That points to the power of God. In Moses' hands would be the staff of God. Remember this staff from the beginning of Exodus? It was the one that Moses took to Egypt when he met with God at the not burning bush. He used it to perform the signs and the wonders in Egypt that he saw that demonstrated God's power. It is like a symbol of God's power being exerted whenever it happens. Moses raises this staff on high, showing that the battle, delivery, and protection comes from who? Well, it comes by the power of the Lord. It isn't Joshua and his crew's ability that gets the job done, but the empowering they receive from their God. And this is going to happen time and time again in the history of Israel. It's a consistent thread. The people are attacked, God delivers them. On this occasion, it's by the Amalekites. They fight, they win, they are victorious, but by the power of their God, the one who delivers and protects his people. You see, the hill is where the battle is won, isn't it? It's a fight to remember, this one, isn't it? A fight for the ages. God wants to make sure they don't forget this moment. And so we see that in verses 14 to 16, they're meant to remember. Have a look there. Because then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Did you see what they did? They wrote it down and they built an altar. And in verse 14, see where it says there's something to be remembered? That is like one word that could be translated as memorial. It is a memorial. The Lord tells Moses, write it down. Write it down. Get a reminder that you can take with you, so that you can take it with you and recount it time after time after time. Retell it, but then also build an altar. And he names it. What did he name it? The Lord is my banner. We'll get to that. But this is a mark, this altar. A physical location that points to a moment in time. This was and is an important occasion that the Israelites were meant to remember. Because they were meant to remember, the Lord is my banner. You know what a banner was used for? It was like the thing that was raised up for where all the troops would gather for battle, so that they knew that's the point at which they were to gather and then battle on. The Lord is my banner. This is trying to say that the Lord is the one around who the people are to gather. See, he isn't outside. He isn't distant from their battles. You know the question they just asked before? Is the Lord among us or not? Absolutely. He is your banner. He is the one who will fight for you. Don't forget Israel. Both these things are meant to point us forward to, though, because there will be ongoing battles for the Israelites. This is their first time that they've had to come up against this sort of stuff. And in verse 14, it makes this point specifically and uncomfortably about the Amalekites, doesn't it? Let me read it again for you. What did it say? I will completely blot out the name of Amalek, or of the Amalekites, from under heaven. We can see very clearly from this passage that God protects his people. He protects his promises. But this means for those against his people and against his promises, there is going to be a fight. Who started the whole fight, though? Well, the Amalekites picked this fight, didn't they? They picked this fight with the Lord from the very beginning. They were against him and against his purposes. They attacked his people, and for that reason, they're attacking the very plans and purposes for the redemption of the entire world, if we take God's purposes seriously. You go against God's people, you know who you're going against? You're going against God himself. And verse 16 is key for us to understand all of this. So make sure you've got that open there. Have a look at verse 16 again. It will help tease out the end of verse 14. It says, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Remember verse 8, what happened? They came and they attacked. In verse 16, it's explained, hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. You see, by attacking God's people, they attacked God and they attacked his very purposes. They raised their hands against the throne of the Lord. The Lord has tied all of his purposes and the very honor of his name to this group of people. And part of that plan through this people, remember what the third thing was? Blessing to who? All the nations. You catch a glimpse of that in chapter 18. We don't have time tonight. If Israel's enemies overcome them, it's all over, isn't it? What we read in verse 14 is unsettling, yes. That God will bring his judgment on these people who have come against him. But the Amalekites set themselves up against the Lord, and they continue to, continually throughout the Old Testament. As difficult as this is for us, God's perfection means he is right and he is just in these moments. And this is a chance for us to learn a bit more about him, but also maybe a chance to learn a little bit about us and our hearts too. We can't actually give any ground in this particular battle about whether God's right at this moment. God isn't inflicting unjust punishment on an undeserving people. And I know we find this sort of thing hard. I do. It makes me feel a bit uneasy. Maybe that's right to feel uneasy, but no, it's true. But even in these moments of judgment, when a people are opposed to his plans and purposes, it points to another day and another hill, doesn't it? Because we actually view this story from a different time in history. Same God, same purposes, same perfection, but more has been revealed to us because Jesus hung on a tree, displayed on a hill, taking the very judgment of God. Who for? Who did he take it for? His enemies. Romans 5:10 tells us this. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We have to do some work sometimes when it comes to applying the Old Testament to ourselves. We can't just always, like, it's very easy to read it directly, isn't it? To go, well, God delivers and protects his people, so God delivers and protects us. And I'm absolutely about to say that, so don't think I'm not trying to say that. But we can't always and shouldn't always read it so directly, because we have to take the journey first. We have to take the journey first through Jesus, don't we? We are not the nation of Israel journeying through to the physical promised land. There ain't no sand on the ground at the moment. But in Jesus, we are tied then to the promises. This is what the New Testament tells us, because he fulfilled it. He takes the journey that Israel did. If you read about his story, he goes into Egypt to and then escapes out of Egypt from what Herod was trying to do, seeking to destroy him. He then goes into the wilderness, like Israel will, for 40 days, 40 nights. And then his life and his ministry demonstrates that he was, in fact, God himself following the law of the Lord perfectly. He came to fight the enemies of God's people, to deliver and to protect them from what? Well, from the greatest enemy that they, all of us, any one of us has, which is sin and death. Sin and death that has always denied us, denied them the ability to live with God perfectly, which is so important when we come to the Ten Commandments. He has made who raise our hands, well, he's made us from a people who raise our hands against the throne to those who then praise him with those very hands. See, some people think that Moses on the hill here with his arms out is a direct picture of Jesus on the cross. So I don't think it's a direct picture, but it definitely points to this idea, doesn't it? That the battle happens and the focus is on the hill. It is very much like what happens in what Jesus does. And in Colossians 2, you can turn there if you've got a Bible sitting in front of you. It will be on the screen. Colossians 2, this is what we read. Colossians 2. Through Jesus, we are reminded that when we were dead, well, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, you weren't part of Israel's community. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. How? Nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, on that cross, he did away with sin and death. He did away with the power that they have over us. Praise God that he has defeated the true enemy. He has delivered and he has protected his people. But when we view it right, like when you and I view it right, none of us are Jewish, I don't think. If you are, give me a shalom. No. We, all of us, at first relate more to the Amalekites than the people of God, don't we? Like, we must remember, we were once God's enemies, like the Amalekites fighting against God. Like the New Testament tells us this. Ephesians 2 says, you were separated from Christ, Gentile, person of Australia, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant promise, without hope and without God in the world. Because if you didn't have the promise, you didn't have hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or as Peter puts it, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Come next week and see how he unpacks. We see where verse 9 of chapter 2 comes from. God is still setting up his kingdom, guys. A people of his very own to live with him and for him. And there is the king, and his name is Jesus now. He has made a way for all to become part of the promises that God has given. And so if Jesus is not the one you listen to and trust, if Jesus is not the one that you obey, then the Bible tells us you have raised your hands against him. But if you trust Jesus, that he has gone into battle, sin and death on your behalf. He has defeated sin and death, delivered you. There is security because God delivers and protects his people. He always has and he always will. And so Jesus is our banner. He now protects you. He fights with you. He ensures that you will persevere. You'll get through the battle. Now, why do I say that? Isn't the battle already won? Well, if now we relate our journey with that of Israel's, delivered like we are, but still not right there to the promised land just yet, there has been a fight to remember, hasn't there? We have memorials. We have God's word that points to it like the scroll. We have Christ's death and resurrection standing like altars in history. He is our God who fights for us, delivers and protects us, but we are still on the way. I feel it. We are waiting for the day when Jesus returns as a victorious warrior, perfecting everything and dwelling with his people perfectly. But there is still the battle on the ground, isn't there? Like the scriptures tell us, we are in a battle too. Like we're unlikely to be attacked by a desert-dwelling people who attack us from the rear, and I don't think that magpie was possessed. But there are enemies who attack the people of God. There are people who attack the people of God, and there are spiritual forces. On Friday night, the youth did a thing that they call, what do you call it? Why do you call it underground church? Do you do it like under the ground? Do you dig a church in the ground? No, because there's people in our world that are attacked by other people. That means that they have to do church like it's underground, in secret. We call it the persecuted church, and we read about it all the time, where people are killed for following Jesus, attacked physically. Praise God, there's a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ himself that he says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One day those people will be shown as who they are, more than conquerors, as they are raised with Christ Jesus, because God delivers and protects his people. Yes? How true is this for them? But our enemies, those who attack us, if you're a Christian in middle class, suburban Sydney, sometimes they can be harder to identify, can't they? But there are still spiritual forces. You might not be being attacked physically, but there are spiritual forces that the New Testament talks about. That actually, much of the stuff that people are doing, well, that's where it extends from. You see, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." Our battle, we're all fighting it, is with these spiritual forces. It's behind the others. But also these enemies, they want to darken our understanding. They want to tempt us and delight us in evil. And this is going to be more subtle. It's not going to be like somebody coming full-on physical attack. Some of the political and social pushes we get up in arms about, they might be something that the evil one is doing, sure. But that's pretty unlikely to be where your battle actually is. It is rarely going to be that big stuff that political parties and social activists are going on about that you feel threatened about. It's more like the little moments and influences. The moments that we swim through each day. The influence of friends. Our insecurities and fear about the future. What we watch, what we listen to, what we read, the words that we use, the things that we associate with, the self-centered attitudes we take, the barriers we build around us to protect ourselves, that slowly the evil one, these powers and these forces use to convince us he doesn't love or protect you. See, the battle on the ground really takes place inside our hearts, doesn't it? And it is often lost before we get to the big political and social pushes, and then all of a sudden we are knocked over very quickly by some of the stuff that our friends rally against us with. This is why the armor is given, is actually fit for the battle, the spiritual battle, the belt of truth. And how much do we need truth in our world? The breastplate of righteousness, living in line with God's truth, shield of faith, trusting, helmet of salvation, that you are delivered, that you are protected when you're in Christ Jesus, and the sword of the Spirit. And the big one, prayer. Have a look at verse 18 in Ephesians 6. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. You see, the battle rages, guys. We know our God fights for us and with his people, that he has defeated the principalities and powers and he has paraded them on the cross. Remember that memorial. And remember that we have a God who delivers and protects his people. I'm going to pray we might do that. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for Christ Jesus our Lord, who took the journey, who took the cross, who on that cross won the battle against sin and death and has welcomed us into his people and into your promises that you have made. Lord, help us to fight this battle knowing that you have won it, that you protect us, that you will deliver us, and that we might do that all to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.